The following message was given at Emmanuel Baptist Church, Coconut Creek, Florida.
Let's turn this morning to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 15. We pick up today where we left off in our study of the Gospel of Luke. And last week we had that passage where the Lord Jesus addressed this large crowd that was following him as he was traveling to Jerusalem, and these would-be followers, as it were, and he turned to them and he exhorted them to think carefully about what they were doing and to count the cost of being a disciple of him. And he ended that section by with these words at the end of the chapter, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Well, we might think that he maybe scared a lot of people off with what he said in the passage last week, and no doubt that may be the case. But there were those who did have ears to hear and who did draw near. And it's interesting that Luke follows that statement with the passage now in chapter 15, which begins with these words as we read the chapter. "Then all the tax collectors and sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.' So he spoke this parable to them, saying, 'What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost." I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the peace which I lost.' Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." And then this is followed in the rest of the chapter with the very well-known parable of the prodigal son, which we'll come to later. But most of you are, I think, probably pretty familiar with the parable of the prodigal son. So let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you this morning for your word. We thank you for the fact that we have such a great privilege to hold your word in our hands and to hear it. And we ask now that you would grant us understanding and that you would give us hearts to embrace your word in faith, to love your truth, to love the Savior, and to frame our thinking, our willing, and our doing according to your word. We pray that you would be exalted in the midst of your people today. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me begin by asking all of you a question. And the question is this, what is God like? What is God like? It's an important question. It could be argued, I think, that there's no question that's more important than that question. Some of you may have heard the famous quote by A.W. Tozer from his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, and he begins it with this statement: "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. And indeed, it does reveal a great deal about us. It has a powerful influence upon our character and how we relate to God and to other people. So what comes into your mind when you think about God? But now someone else, I believe C.S. Lewis, has argued that this is wrong. And he says instead, how God thinks about us is not only a more important question, but infinitely more important. So what do you think? Well, I was reading someone this week who was commenting on these two seemingly opposite ideas, which is correct. The most important thing about us is what comes into our minds when we think about God, or the most important thing about us is how God thinks about us. Well, this writer was making the point that in reality, these two statements are not enemies, but friends. They are both important, and they can both be reconciled, and I agree with him. Indeed, the most important thing about us, in one sense, is what we think about God. And of course, what we think about God must conform to who God really is. It must conform to how God has revealed himself to us in his holy word. But understanding who God really is, at the same time, has a lot to do, among other things, with understanding how God thinks about us, how he thinks about his people, his heart toward us, and even before that or beyond that, the disposition of his heart toward lost sinners in general, as it is set before us in the gospel. Well, I say all of this by way of introduction to this chapter that we've come to in our study of the Gospel of Luke. It's a chapter that contains three closely related parables told by the Lord Jesus that reveal to us something very important about the heart of God. The third of which is perhaps the most moving and the most well-known of all of our Lord's parables, the parable of the prodigal son. But again, that parable is preceded by two other shorter parables, the parables of the lost sheep and the lost coin, and that's as far as we're going to get this morning. God willing, we'll come back to the parable of the prodigal son next time. All three of them have much the same theme, and they all tell us something about what God is like. They reveal to us the triune God's heart toward those who are lost, his yearning love for them, and the joy that is in heaven when one sinner repents and is saved. Well, as we begin to look at this, we need to consider, first of all, the occasion giving rise to these parables. The text says, verse 1, Luke, I think, strategically places this after the last words of verse 35 of chapter 14. He who has ears, let him hear. Ears to hear, let him hear. And then as we come to this chapter, we may be surprised at who were the ones that actually did have ears to hear and who came near to hear him. Verse 1 begins in this way, then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. The tense of the verb in the Greek text there could be translated drawing near. They were drawing near to him, and this could mean that they were drawing near to him at that particular occasion, or it might be saying that they were in the habit of doing this. Either understanding is possible. So this is the first notable fact about the occasion in which Jesus spoke these parables in our chapter. We have all the tax collectors and the sinners, Luke says, drawing near to hear Jesus, to hear him. And then secondly, we have the offense that the Pharisees and scribes took at this. And they were not so much offended that these kinds of people drew near to Jesus, but what offended them the most, as they said, is that this man receives sinners and eats with them. Now let's look at this a bit more closely. First, who are these tax collectors and sinners? Who is this describing? Now, we've seen this description of certain folks before in Luke's gospel, but let me remind you. Let's begin with the tax collectors. In those days, the Roman government collected their taxes through a system called tax farming. They farmed out the collection of taxes to Jewish tax collectors who worked for the Roman government. Well, what happened is a tax figure would be assessed for a particular region, and then the Romans sold the right to collect the taxes to the highest bidder. The winner then had to pay off the assessed figure to the government at the end of the year, and he could keep whatever he gathered above that amount. Well, obviously, this system was a breeding ground for abuse and corruption. There were fixed taxes like the poll tax, the ground tax, income tax, but there were other kinds of taxes, and these are the ones that were most open to corruption. And this included duties and tolls, for example. The people paid additional taxes for using roads or for docking in harbors. There were also import and export duties, a sales tax on certain items, and even a cart tax. A tax collector had almost a free hand to charge just about anything his greedy heart desired, and there was nothing anyone could do about it. They often had bodyguards, thugs, who made sure that these taxes were paid to them, and they were also loan sharks. Sometimes if the person didn't have enough to pay, the tax collector would offer to loan them money at a very high and exorbitant interest rate. And also, many tax collectors would accept bribes from the wealthy to lessen their taxes and then take up the slack from the lower classes. Well, as you can imagine, most of these tax collectors were filthy rich, and they were becoming wealthy on the backs of their own people. The bottom line is, they were sleazy crooks who were among the most despised and hated men in Israel. They were considered traitors because they worked for the Roman government, robbers because they extorted more than they had the right to take, and they were also considered unclean because they had so much interaction with and contact with these Gentiles and Romans. And the fact is that these tax collectors really were scuzzy individuals. They were low-life crooks, filthy, greedy, selfish thieves, the scum of Jewish society. But then what about these people referred to as sinners? Aren't all men sinners? Yes. Yes, but the language was used by the Pharisees to describe those we might call as notorious or scandalous sinners. As Ryken well explains in his commentary, the word sinners was a catch-all for people who had a notorious reputation for bad behavior, thieves, drunkards, prostitutes, and anyone else who refused to conform to the holy habits of the religious community. In other words, these are people that didn't attend the synagogue services. But now, secondly, what about the Pharisees and scribes, the other category of people here? Who are they? Well, we've already encountered them many times in Luke's gospel, haven't we? The Pharisees were the separatist party, the religious conservatives in Israel at that time. And the scribes were the teachers of the law who were with the Pharisees, and many of whom were Pharisees. So here's the picture. Tax collectors and notoriously sinful people, the reprobates of society, we might say, were drawing near to Jesus to hear him. And Jesus was receiving them and even having table fellowship with them. The Pharisees and scribes were scandalized by this, and they were complaining about it. To them, this was a terrible example of moral laxity in our Lord. It amounted to condoning these people's ungodliness, and this is not the only time that Jesus is criticized by the Pharisees for this kind of thing. We saw similar criticisms back in chapter 7, verse 34, and we're going to see it again and later in Luke chapter 19. You see, there was something about the Lord Jesus, something about him, his kindness, his compassion, his faithfulness in speaking the unvarnished truth without the fear of man, his message of forgiveness for those who repent, that actually attracted sinners to him. Jesus made it his practice to form relationships with such people, with lost people, even with the dyed-in-the-wool, hardcore, profligate sinners. The lowest of the low, not in order to participate in or to condone their sins. Jesus never condoned sin. He confronted sin. He exposed the evil of sin. Indeed, the understanding that Jesus taught of sin was much, much more searching than that which was taught by the externalistic Pharisees. Just read the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is not condoning sin. And certainly these tax collectors and sinners, they knew that. They were hearing. They had heard Jesus' teaching. But he received and interacted with these notoriously sinful people in order to show them genuine love and concern as a basis for calling them to repentance and faith in himself. But the Pharisees and scribes complained about this. They accused Jesus of receiving and eating and drinking with the wrong crowd. You see, one of the ways they thought they showed their superior devotion to God was by refusing to have any social contact with people who were not respectable. Now, sadly, there are many people like them today, even in Christian churches. And we all need to examine ourselves. Certainly, we are called to keep ourselves separate from sin, but that doesn't mean that we're to have nothing to do with sinners. We are to hate the sin and keep from it at all costs, but at the same time, we are to love the sinner. Maybe you're here this morning, my friend, and you have forgotten what Christianity is all about. Have we forgotten what sinners we are ourselves? The sins that we ourselves have been saved from and delivered from by God's grace. May we never forget that. We aren't Christians because we are better than other people. If you think that, then I tell you that you are not a Christian at all and never have been. If we are Christians, it's because Christ has been merciful to us and he has forgiven us and changed us. We are what we are solely, wholly by the grace of God. And even still, as Christians, we still need forgiveness every day of our lives. And if you're truly a Christian, you know that and you deeply feel that. In knowing that, God calls us to have compassion on our fellow man and to be burdened for lost sinners and to reach out to them and to care about them and to tell them about Christ. Quoting from Kent Hughes in his commentary on Luke's gospel, he writes, "The church can easily become a self-righteous subculture with no room or sympathy for sinners. We can be Christianized right out of our own Christianity. We can become a club, an elite society that has all the right externals but has forgotten to show mercy to the lost." Brothers and sisters, may that never be the case here at Emmanuel Baptist Church. But there's something else I want you to notice before we move on to the parables themselves. Look again at what the Pharisees say about Jesus in their criticism. "This man receives sinners." Or it can be translated, "welcomes or receives sinners and eats with them." Now, there's tremendous irony here, if you think about it. Why? Because what they accuse Jesus of is true. Praise God, it's true. Jesus does receive sinners. He does welcome sinners who come to him. And he does save and have fellowship and communion with those who do. Do you see it? The Pharisees' criticism here is in fact our hope. What they consider to be bad news is in fact the good news of the gospel, as Jesus is about to illustrate in these three parables. Del Ralph Davis comments on the irony here. In the accusation of the Pharisees and scribes, he writes, "Their grumbling is our gospel." Isn't that a great way to say it? Their grumbling is our gospel. "Their dire accusation is our only hope. We become ecstatic over their damning words. Thank heaven for the gospel of the Pharisees. This fellow welcomes sinners and eats with them. What better news could there be?" And let me just add, the fact that this was not good news to the Pharisees, the fact that they considered this practice of the Lord Jesus to be a bad thing and the wrong thing, and they complained about it, what did it reveal about them? What did it reveal about the way they thought about themselves? Well, here's how they thought. "These people are sinners, but not me. Now, I may not be perfect. Of course, I'm not sinless." No Pharisee would have said that he was sinless. He would acknowledge, "Yeah, I'm not perfect. I'm not sinless, but essentially, on the whole, I'm a righteous man. I'm a good man. I'm a religious man who deserves God's favor, but not these people." And this is a reminder that while sin has slain its thousands, self-righteousness has slain its tens of thousands. The Pharisees and scribes were also sinners who also just as desperately needed to be saved. They were loveless, cold-hearted, arrogant men serving God with a mercenary, legal heart, not out of any real love for him and delight in him, but in their self-righteous pride, they were blinded to their need. Therefore, what they should have seen as good news, "This man receives sinners and eats with them," was to them a troubling irritation. And this is one of the reactions self-righteousness produces, whether outwardly in words but or inwardly in the heart, when it sees hardcore sinners get converted, or when it sees men engaging in evangelistic ministry to to real sinners. Well, yes, I mean, I know I'm supposed to be happy about this, but honestly, this doesn't seem right. Look at me. I've always been a good person. What's the point in being good if a person who's lived like that can be forgiven, as it were, and just get away with it? It produces irritation, if not outwardly expressed, inwardly felt in the heart. Or self-righteousness. It can evidence itself in another way. It may produce in some a kind of attitude that says, when it sees great sinners converted, wow, I wish I had committed a bunch of sins. And then I too could experience the joy of being forgiven that so-and-so does. But for some reason, if I'm honest, the gospel just doesn't work that way for me, because I've always been a good person. I just have a hard time getting that excited about the gospel as I see some people do. I even wish sometimes that perhaps I was a great sinner so I could be thrilled about the gospel. Beth and Lloyd Jones, the wife of the great preacher Martin Lloyd Jones, tells us that she felt that way before her conversion. She was an accomplished young lady. She was born into a Christian family, christened as a baby, and became a church member when she was 12 years old. She lived an outwardly decent and moral life and accepted the Bible as the Word of God, but she confesses that she had no inner peace or joy. And after she was married to Martin, there was something of a revival that happened under his ministry at Sandfields. That's the first church where he pastored. And she writes that when she saw men and women being converted, I envied them and sometimes wished, when I saw their radiant faces and changed lives, that I had been a drunkard or worse, so that I could be converted. I never imagined that I needed to be converted. And she then goes on to describe how God graciously used her husband's ministry to open her eyes and to show her that she also was a great sinner. Maybe not in outward scandalous ways, but God showed her her heart. He showed her what a sinner she was and how self-righteous she was and her great need of mercy, her great debt that she could never pay, until, in fact, she began to worry that she could never be forgiven. Indeed, she later wrote, I was 2 years under Martin's ministry before I really understood what the gospel was. I recall sitting in the study at Victoria Road and I was unhappy. I suppose it was conviction. I felt a burden of sin, and I shall always remember Martin saying, as he looked through his books, read John Angell James, The Anxious Inquirer. By the way, we have that in our bookstore. I've never forgotten what I read in that book. It showed me how wrong was the idea that my sin could be greater than the merit of the blood of Christ. His death was well able to clear all my sins away. There at last I found release, and I was happy. And there are some of us here today who've had similar experiences. We grew up in church, thinking that we were good people, perhaps looking down with a kind of superior attitude and disdain at other people, and yet the gospel had never really affected us with amazement. We never really understood what it was to be amazed at the goodness and the grace of God in the gospel, to really have affection and love in our heart toward the Lord Jesus. Our hearts were never all that thrilled with the gospel, although we heard it all the time. It may have said that we believed it. We sang the hymns in church, hymns about the gospel, but our hearts were never really in it, and were never really moved by the words of those hymns. But by the mercy of God, there came a time when we were brought to see our sinfulness. God opened our minds, our hearts, to see what a wretched sinner we are, to truly see ourselves for what we truly are. And this is what brought us to Christ and to experience forgiveness and transformed our lives and to know now what it is to rejoice in this good news that this man receives sinners and eats with them. Well, this was the problem with the Pharisees and scribes. They thought they were all right. We're the good people. We're the righteous ones. And what to sinners is good news, this man receives sinners and eats with them, they found annoying and complained about it. Well, so much for the occasion giving rise to these parables. Secondly, we have our Lord's justification of his practice by telling them, by telling these parables. And in the time remaining, I want to focus in on the first two of these three parables that Jesus told. Now, actually, you'll notice the text says in verse 3, so he spoke this parable to them, saying, this parable, singular. There's what has been called an inherent unity in these parables. The same basic theme is throughout all of them. There's a sense in which this whole chapter is really just one parable. One long parable, or a fancy way one scholar put it, is a parabolic discourse. One long parabolic discourse. But it has three parts to it. One parabolic discourse made up of three parables. But again, in the time remaining, I just want to focus on the first two, and we'll come back to the other, God willing, next week. And I don't plan to open up every little detail, even every relevant detail. We don't have time to do that right now with the time that we still have left this morning. And the fact is, every little detail in a parable is not always intended to have some special meaning. It's interesting sometimes when you read interpretations of parables, men can sometimes get very creative in how they interpret the details of Jesus' parables, but that can also lead to ideas and conjectures and bypass that really have nothing to do with the real point of the parable that it's intended to make. It's the big picture, the main point or main points that are being conveyed that are most important. Remember, when Jesus told these parables, he told them for immediate effect. He didn't write them down and say, now you go home and analyze every detail and see how many clever and secret meanings that you can come up with from this parable. No, the immediate impact, the obvious message is what's most important. Now, of course, what he's doing here, he's using this argument from the lesser to the greater. He says, as he did, you remember when he was defending healing someone on the Sabbath, he said to the Pharisees, even you men, if your donkey fell into a ditch, you would relieve him on the Sabbath. How much more a fellow human being who is healed on the Sabbath? And he's using this same argument. What man of you, even you men, know that if you were a shepherd, you had 100 sheep, and one of the sheep goes away, that you'd go after that sheep until you found him? And he's using that same kind of argument, and he's showing them how callous their hearts are toward other human beings when they would pursue a lost sheep or a lost coin, but not a fellow human being. So that's the general argument. But when we look here, when we think of these first two parables, there are at least three features they have in common that I want to comment on. Three features. First of all, we have a common description of sinners. They're described as those who are lost. Now, we're so used to using that because that's been kind of handed down and we've heard, but where's that kind of concept come from? Where it comes from the scriptures, it comes from the teaching of our Lord Jesus. He describes them as lost. Verse 4, what man of you having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost? Until he finds it, the one which is lost. Later, verse 6, after he finds the straying sheep, he comes back to his friends and neighbors and says, rejoice with me, for I found my sheep which was lost. And then the parable of the lost coin, we see the same description, verses 8 to 10. Or what woman having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, loses, you see, one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it. And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the peace which I lost. Sinners are described in these two parables as those who are lost, being like lost sheep and like this lost coin. First of all, a lost sheep. For sheep to be separated from the fold and to be lost is a very dangerous situation. If you know anything about sheep, my dad used to have sheep. That was one of the things we had for a while. We mostly had cows and things, but we had sheep for a while, and they're kind of interesting animals. They're strange animals, really. They're not like other animals that can easily find their way home. They don't have wonderful eyesight to be able to see far off. They don't have a keen sense of smell and direction like some animals do. If they get lost, they will never be able to return on their own. They just keep wandering about aimlessly. A sheep is also defenseless, almost against any danger. They're unable to adapt to the wild. A lost sheep will eventually fall from a precipice, starve to death, or get devoured by a wolf or some other wild beast. All it can do is wander about in a constant state of danger until somebody rescues it. And what a picture this is of our spiritual condition as sinners by nature. Unless Christ rescues us, we are like lost sheep, mindlessly led astray by our lusts and our appetites and desires and ambitions, following after and nibbling away at little clumps of worldly grass, unaware of our danger, heedlessly pursuing various desires and courses of action with no reference to God and His will for us, and without realizing where it is all leading us: to guilt, bondage to sin, a life of dissatisfaction, deceived by the devil, held by this infernal wolf of hell in his clutches. And in the end, eternal hell. As the Bible says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Secondly, we have the lost coin. And the picture here is similar, though there are a few differences. The coin is lost, and there's absolutely nothing it can do to recover itself. Here's this woman. She has 10 silver coins, but what happens? She loses one of them. She drops it on the floor, it seems. Now, homes for most people back then were very small, about the size of your garage. And they had a dirt floor. They usually had no windows. If any of them did, not many of them did. And so the coin is lost in this dark room on the floor, probably covered in dust or dirt or down in some crack somewhere or some corner of the house somewhere. It is powerless. It can do nothing. Again, what a picture of lost sinners, dead in trespasses and sin, powerless to rescue ourselves from our condition, not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be, Romans 8:7, blinded to our condition and to the glory of the gospel. For the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned. He's unable to know them. Dead, lost, helpless, loving darkness rather than light. John 3:19, unable to find our way out of this condition and to save ourselves, perhaps not even attempting to do so, just living in the darkness of our lostness. This is the condition of all men by nature, of all of us. Until or unless Christ saves us, we are lost. But not only do we have this common description of sinners as those who are lost, secondly, we have this picture of God in Christ seeking them, seeking them. Though they are lost, God has not forgotten them. He knows them, and in Christ, His heart is yearning for them. They are defiled and corrupted by sin, guilty, deserving of eternal punishment, but they are still highly valued. This shepherd still highly valued that one sheep. He was determined. He left all the rest behind, probably with someone that worked for him to care for those sheep, to find that sheep. He still valued that sheep highly. That woman with the 10 coins, she had 9. Well, can't you be happy with 9? She still valued that one coin. She was determined to find that one coin, and she sought after that coin. So it is, those who are lost are still highly valued by God. He seeks after them by the gospel, that they might be rescued from their lost condition. Who does the shepherd represent? And who does the woman represent? Well, we might say they represent Christ, or more accurately, they represent all three persons of the Godhead. Perhaps, indeed, the shepherd picture points more directly to Christ, who describes himself as the good shepherd, who lays down his life for the sheep. Now, in the third parable, the parable of the prodigal son, I think it's clear that the boy's dad represents God the Father, right? So we have God the Son, we have God the Father, Well, then some try to argue that the woman sweeping the floor, therefore, and searching with a lamp for the lost coin represents the Spirit. Now, that may be reading too much into things, but I do think that we are to understand that it's the entire Godhood, the Godhead that's involved in this seeking. All three persons, the Scriptures teach us, have a part in seeking to rescue lost sinners. It is God the Father who is described in Scripture as the architect of the great plan of redemption, the God who's chosen from the foundation of the world to save his elect. He's the one who commissions. He's described as commissioning and sending his Son into the world to save them, to save sinners. The Son is described as gladly accepting this commission. And indeed, he comes, as Jesus said of himself, to do the will of the Father. This is what's called the eternal counsel of redemption in theological terms. And Jesus himself says he has come, Luke 19:10, to seek and to save that which was lost. He does so by being born into the world as a man, born of a virgin, taking to himself human flesh and humbling himself to live among us in this sin-cursed world, fulfilling all righteousness on our behalf, suffering the agonies of the cross and paying on that cross the debt that we owe to the justice of God for our sins as our substitute, rising from the dead, having accomplished everything necessary to reconcile sinners to God. And now from his throne in glory, he sends the Holy Spirit, the hound of heaven, to track us down. He sends forth the lamp, the light of his word to shine upon us and into our hearts and to expose us and to awaken us and to call us to himself. And in due season, he fetches and he rescues by the Spirit and the word all those that the Father has given to him and has purposed to save. That's the picture of God that we have in these two parables. A seeking shepherd, seeking after that one lost sheep. A seeking woman, seeking her lost coin, seeking them until they find them. But now, how do we know if we've been found? How do we know if we've been found? Well, this is where the third parable comes in. We're not going to look at it in detail, but I'm trusting you know the third parable. These first two parables speak of this in terms of God's activity of seeking. The third parable speaks of this from the human side of our activity in repenting. God finds us by causing us to come to ourselves, as that boy did, lying in that old filthy hog pen, having wasted everything that had been given to him by his father. He ends up, Jesus said, he ends up destitute, and Jesus says he began to be in want. He began to have a consciousness of his neediness. He began to feel his wretchedness. Jesus says that he came to himself. He was awakened by grace to his terrible condition. There's an awareness of guilt, a sense of grief and regret for what he's done, a sense of his unworthiness. I have sinned against heaven, he says, and before you, and am no more worthy to be called your son. But then we also see in the whole tenor of his conversation with himself that there was faith, a glimmering hope of faith in his father's mercy and willingness to receive him. It may have been a trembling faith, a faith that had to wrestle with many doubts and fears. Yet he believed that back in the Father's house, there would be mercy for him, grace for him. And he said, I will arise and go to my Father. And then we also see that the prodigal didn't stay in the hog pen any longer. No, he left the hog pen. And everything else with reference to his old way of life, he left it all with the intention of leaving it forever. And he went back to place himself under the gracious and righteous government of his Father and his house. That's repentance. And as the Father says in that parable, after the Son returns, this my Son was dead, but is now alive. He was lost, but now he is found. The Father was longing for his return, looking for his return. And not only does God do that, not only is he ready and willing to freely pardon and to throw his arms around the sinner's neck and to smother him with kisses of love and acceptance and to kill the fatted calf and throw a party and to cover him with a robe of the righteousness of Christ and to receive him as his own dear son. But as we see here in these first two parables, God, the first two parables, God himself goes out seeking the lost sinner, seeking the lost sheep, searching for the lost coin until he finds it. You see, when any sinner, what I want us to see is when any sinner seeks God and comes to Christ, it's only because unknown to us, he was seeking us. We thought we found him, but in reality, we were found by him. In the words of that old hymn, I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew he moved my soul to seek him, seeking me. It was not I that found, O Savior true, no, I was found of thee. We have this description of the sinner as lost. We have this picture of God seeking the lost sinner. And then thirdly, we have this wonderful description of the joy when the sinner is found. The joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. Whose joy? Whose joy? Now someone might assume it's the angel's joy. It mentions the angels here, doesn't it? But that's not exactly what the text says. Look at verse 7. I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. And let me just say now the reference here to the 99 who need no repentance was a jab at the Pharisees. They didn't think they needed to be converted. They were righteous. It's very similar to what Jesus said to them on another occasion. You remember when he said, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. It's not that he's conceding that the Pharisees are truly righteous and they don't need to repent. No, he was speaking of them in the way they thought about themselves. Well, Jesus is saying here that there is a lot more joy in heaven when one of these tax collectors and one of these so-called low-life reprobates you despise, when they repent, than over 99 self-righteous people like you. That's what he's saying. But here's the main thing I want us to see. Jesus says there is joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. Again, whose joy? Oh, look again. Look at verse 10 now. Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the angels. There is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Whose joy? It's God's joy. Now, if you don't believe that's what he's talking about, let me ask you this. Whose joy do we see in the parable of the prodigal son? It's the father who is filled with joy at the return of his lost child. I began this message with this question. What is God like? Well, my dear friends, this is what God is like. He is a God who delights in mercy, as the prophet says. He's a God who delights in saving sinners. It is his great pleasure. It is his great joy in doing so. Oh, but Pastor, are you implying that the joy of the eternal, immutable God is somehow dependent on what men do? Or that God can be less than optimally and maximally satisfied at all times, regardless of what men do, and that his joy can actually increase? Well, my dear friends, I admit there are mysteries here, and that Christ speaks in this passage after the manner of men. As Spurgeon said, what other manner is there for him or any of us to speak? And I would remind you that it's not that God sits in heaven and he says, well, how am I going to communicate with men? I guess the only thing I can use, there's this thing out there called human language, so I'll use it even though it's not very effective. It's the best I can do. No, God invented human language. And why did he invent human language? One reason is that through human language, he can communicate himself to us and reveal himself to us. There's mystery here, but I also remind you who it is who's telling us this. This is Christ, God the Son, who is telling us this. Think about it. How does Jesus know what goes on in heaven? I mean, Think about the Pharisees as they're hearing this. This guy, well, he's telling us, how does he know what goes on in heaven? Who does he think he is, right? I mean, where does he get off presuming to tell these Pharisees what goes on in heaven in the presence of the angels? Don't you see what Jesus is claiming here about himself? This is a Christological claim. He's speaking as one who is in the know, one who has been there, one who has come from there, one who even then, in terms of his divine nature, was everywhere all the time, and that includes heaven. So he speaks with authority and with deity and with eternal preexistence. He's in the know about these things, my friend, because he himself is God, God the Son. And he's speaking to us divine revelation here. I say to you, it doesn't matter what anybody else says to you. I say to you, it doesn't matter what Aristotle says to you. It doesn't matter what Aquinas or Duns Scotus or anyone else says to you. I say to you that there is joy in the presence of the angels over one sinner who repents. And praise God, I believe Jesus. I may not be able to understand how God can be immutably and eternally serene, and yet when a sinner repents, rejoice as it were with a party in heaven. But praise God, Jesus tells me that he does. And he knows because he's been there. Well, as I bring all of this together with some closing applications before we go, first of all, this should tell my dear lost friend here this morning, should tell you this, that God loves you. He loves you. He loves you, my friend. Though you sit here today under his judicial wrath, headed for hell, his heart yearns for you with love. And he's not only able, he's willing to rescue you from your lostness, from all that sin has done to you. He is seeking you out this very morning. How do I know that? It's because you're here. You're here in this place this morning. It's not by accident. It's by God's providence that you're here. He sends his gospel to you today. His son died for sinners, making a full atonement that's fully sufficient for any sinner who will put their trust in him. As I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure. Ezekiel 33:11, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but here's what I have pleasure in, not in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. And if you'll come by faith to Jesus Christ for mercy, willing to leave behind by his grace your life of sin and rebellion, God will receive you. God will save you. God will forgive you of all of your sins wiped away by the blood of Christ, thrown into the sea of God's forgetfulness, never to be held against you again. And he will receive you in his arms of mercy like that father who ran to his son, and there were kisses of mercy, there were arms of mercy, there were feet of mercy as that dignified man pulled his clothes up and ran to embrace his son. That's what God's like. And he will receive you, and he will rejoice over you with love, an everlasting love that will keep you and preserve you all the way to his heavenly kingdom. And then finally, brothers and sisters, my fellow believers, let us learn from this that it is godlike to labor for the salvation of sinners and to love them. One of the lessons here is that we're not to be like the Pharisees and the scribes. We are to be like Jesus. Indeed, we are to be like God. His mission of salvation in the world is to be our mission as God's people. we too are to embrace it as our calling as the Christian church to seek and to save that which is lost. We all have a part in this. We all have different gifts. We all have different opportunities, but we all have a part in this. And let us pray that we will each do our part and pray that God will work in us a heart of genuine love and compassion and a burden for the multitudes around us in this community and in this world who are lost. May it be our great burden and our great joy to see sinners saved as it was with our Savior. That's a large part of what it means to be like Jesus. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for revealing these things to us. Give us faith to believe, to trust in your love that is freely extended to us in the gospel of Jesus Christ, displayed and manifested at the cross where he suffered and died for sinners. And I pray, Father, that even this day, that you would seek and find in this place those who are lost, that they will come to themselves and see the wretchedness of their lost condition and run home through faith in Christ to their Father who is waiting to receive them. And Father, I pray that you would help us as your people to not be like the Pharisees. Help us, Lord. Our hearts are so naturally cold and unloving and self-righteous. Forgive us. Give us hearts of compassion and give us courage to tell people about Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.
We hope you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Emmanuel Baptist Church and on our current building project, you can visit us online at ebcfl.org. That's ebcfl.org.